So, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, from the verse number 14 to the verse number 20 that we have read. Heavenly Father, as we are gathered around Thy Holy Word this morning, I pray, O Lord, that Thou first forgive me my great weakness and being so distracted and finding it difficult this morning to focus on Thy Holy Word, O Lord. I myself don't know exactly what is the cause of my condition, Lord, except that perhaps I was negligent of prayers and meditations on the personal level, Lord. I pray that Thou forgive me my weakness and help me to be of service to the loved ones around this table as we are looking into Thy Holy Word. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou inspire our prayers, our praises and our thanksgiving, O Lord, and grant us to understand Thy Holy Word. Lord God Almighty, we are looking into the gospel of the kingdom. Heavenly Father, help us not to follow any other gospel. Help us not to follow a social gospel, gospel of a certain nation or certain sect or group or any earthly interest or any personal pride or any worship of any of the multitudes of idols that are today's style and way of living of the Gentiles, all the Gentiles that boldly grab the name of Christians. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that as we look into the gospel of Thy kingdom, we may be willing and eager to completely forsake the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, and lift up our hands and hearts to Thee, that Thou wouldst move us up into the kingdom of light. As we look into this gospel of Thy kingdom, Lord, help us to focus on our King and Savior, Thy beloved one, in whom Thou art well pleased. Lord God Almighty, help us not to be nominal Christians, but the true disciples of our Lord and Savior, and sincere, faithful, and zealous followers of the sufferer, of Him who only defended Thy name's honor and fought for Thy name's glory and for Thy name's sake, worked so faithfully, so completely on our salvation. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray not to wait for the end to make our beginning, but rather, O Lord, we pray that now we make the end of any ties to sin, that we might be ready for the end of the world and Thy coming now. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that today Thy word may prevail in our hearts and in our minds, that Thou wouldst have Thy victory in us, and that all resistance be laid down and completely abolished. That wholeheartedly we would follow Thee, worship Thee, and live for one purpose only, that in all the days of our pilgrimage we may declare the glory and majesty of Thy holy name. Oh, help us to do it without any glory and pride of our own. Help us to worship Thee with a meek and humble heart, to worship Thee, O Heavenly Father, with everything that we have, everything that Thou hast given us, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, with love and gratitude, with praise and adoration, with obedience, faithfulness and zeal, until that glorious and wonderful day star be shining brightly in our hearts and minds, and every step of our pilgrimage, every moment of our journey, O Lord, be more and more light from Thee, and the world with its darkness left far behind, though we still be in the world, but not of the world, that we may proclaim Thy gospel, Lord, that we may herald the day of judgment and proclaim the day of grace, and that our daily walk may be a living testimony of Thy goodness and grace on the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preparing us for that heavenly glory, because that has been Thy will, O Father. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that Thy will be done, Thy name be hallowed, Thy kingdom fill the hearts and souls and the whole universe. Amen. Since the preceding message and sharing of the scripture was not in English, I would like to share a few words from the preceding verses that the Lord is talking to His disciples, delivering a message of the signs and the kind of wonders that we would not necessarily pray for or desire to see, and yet they will come. The Lord says that in the verse number 8, that all the preceding things that He listed already, earthquakes, pestilences, famines, wars, and turbulences in the humanity and in all of the earth, are just the beginning of sorrows. And then He is preparing us for the next thing. Now it's not only general, it's very particular. It comes straight against us, against those that believe in the Lord. Contrary to what so many commercial Christians, I hope I don't offend any righteous ones, desire to say, that there will be a rapture and all those that believe the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken away and they will not suffer, everything is wonderful for them. Those that don't believe in the Lord will suffer before the end. My impression is that until the end, the right ones suffer just as the Lord Jesus suffered. It would be for the nominal Christians or for the commercial faith, it would be a very attractive thing to think, if I believe in Christ, everything will be good for my body, for my flesh, for my material things and so on. All that kind of Christianity is quite Gentile. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have a journey on this earth as He was walking in the flesh, in His body as one of us. He didn't have all joy and gladness and everything was just you say a prayer and right away you get three times as much and that kind of things on the physical material level. Not at all. He was persecuted, He was despised, He was rejected. I think that often He was physically so hungry and yet spiritually forgot His hunger, because there was something to work on, something to share or somebody to share with and so on. Now the Lord says in the verse number 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Well, that's another step closer to the Lord. Being hated of all nations. Of all the nations that we have met in the scripture, reading the verses and chapters before the Lord's crucifixion, we don't find any nation that supported the Lord Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross. Whoever was there was against him. In the best case, they were quiet. Whoever gave any voice, any testimony, it was a voice of hatred, a testimony of wickedness. That was his way. And the Lord says, that will happen to you. If you are my disciples, if you walk on the path that I am teaching you to walk on, this is what you should expect. It's a miracle if we live a godly life and we are not persecuted. As a matter of fact, I think it never happened. I don't think it ever happened that somebody sincerely repented for his or her sins, completely turned away from the world and followed the Lord and was not persecuted. If there is anyone who believes that he or she did that and has not been persecuted, let him or her look again into their conversion, their relationship with the Lord, their standing in the faith, and see if they are converted at all. That's how it is in this world. Now, it is not an easy thing to be surrounded by persecution. It's not an easy time and enjoyable time when we are hated. It's easy to test that. Try to talk about the Lord. Try to share the gospel with someone who will mock, who will reject, who will be against, and you will see if you will have a lot of fun. Or we rather have a kind of tight feeling, difficult feeling. We don't like to be hated. We don't want to be persecuted. That's not our desire, but that is our acceptance. For the sake of following the Lord, we will be persecuted and we will follow the Lord. That should be our prayer and our resolve, our decision. Now, it's bad enough when we are persecuted. It was bad enough when there were difficulties in this life before the persecution. It's an awful thing to be in the midst of wars. It's a terrible thing to be in a region where there is a severe earthquake or flood or pestilences. All of that is bad. But it's even worse when on top of this comes the persecution against us as a group. But that's not all. The Lord says in the verse number 10, something more will happen. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. He's not talking about the world now. He's talking about us, persecuted ones. He's talking about us that want to follow the Lord, and among us there will be those that will be offended. Among us there will be those that will betray one another and hate one another. Now is the time to follow the Lord and be faithful. Even that is not the end. At the time when we need so much encouragement, when we need somebody to share the Word of God with us, clear, faithful Word of God, then many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Well, now, look across the globe today. We are living in a time when the people that enjoy the foremost technical advances are boasting about living in the age of information. I think that we are living in the age of misinformation. There are so many ways and so many methods of deceiving many. And we see that The nations have their prophets, nations across the world. They elect their presidents, or they have their kings. In some cases, they still have their rulers and dictators. And these men are leading, and the small group of people that is around these dictators or leaders or presidents use that media, all the ways and methods available to misinform their people and to lead them into that, on that path of false prophecy. They promise them victories. They promise them better life. They promise them all kind of lies. And sometimes they fulfill a tiny part of that, but most of that is a deception. But even if they would manage to fulfill their promises, which I doubt they ever intended to, but in case they do, the Lord will not allow the kingdom of Satan to prevail and make that false happiness, false peace and fellowship of brotherhood of men apart from the salvation through Christ. There just won't be such a thing. And as some of the leaders of the Eastern world have said, that their utopia, their false religion, even though they boasted of not having any religion, their theory, their teaching was a great and costly experiment. And then they said, with a little bit less loud tone, "Too bad, we had to make it. It was an awful thing. Everything that the people did is filled with unrighteousness." False prophets also among the Christians, among the believers, what are they going to teach? They will not, perhaps they will not teach the same thing that the false prophets of the world are teaching, but it will, the teaching of the false prophets among the Christians will lean toward the teaching of the world. You see, what do we see? I've seen so many, I hesitate to offend them and to label them as such, but I have to confess, so many wonderful and apparently loving and kind false prophets among Christians. I've seen those that are apparently wholeheartedly propagating and supporting their teaching. And one of the teachings of the false prophets is, "Let us preserve what we have received. Let us keep what we have received. Let's not change anything." And when they say that, they don't talk about the Word of God, but of the teaching they received from the preceding generation. What my dad and my mom taught me, or our pastor that was before this pastor taught me, let's keep that. And they believe that what they had 20 to 50 years ago was the real gospel and Christian faith and so on. No, it was not. It was the beginning of what they have now. And that's another false prophecy. Another one, additional false prophecy that I observed in this short span of my experience in this world, and among the believers of diverse denominations and groups and ethnicity and locations, I've seen that some of them say, "What do you think? That all the goods that God has created in this world are for the sinners only? No, that's for His children. We should enjoy this life." And that most often is aimed toward taking something from the world, something that is not modest, something that is not godly, something that is not pure, something that will boost up human pride or indulgence, sinful pleasures. not necessarily adultery, not necessarily open stealing, not necessarily murdering and so on, but just a little bit less godliness, a little bit more worldliness. There are many others, and I believe that I didn't see all of them. Each one of you has seen in his own horizon, so to say, his own section, geographically and socially and so on, wherever we are. We have different experiences, and we can relate to these words what is going on around us today. And the Lord says, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Why do the false prophets succeed in deceiving many? Because many don't care for the truth of God. Because it flatters them. It pleases them. They enjoy it. Hardly any of the false prophets would succeed if he told to the people, look, to the end of your life you will suffer and suffer and suffer. And your only hope is life everlasting. Not very many would follow. Not very many. And still some would. It's amazing. I think that Saul of Tarsus was so faithful, so addicted to the false prophecy and misinterpretation of the scripture that he probably would have continued on that way, that murderous way, that hateful way, that godless way, wicked way. He would have continued, God only knows how long, but the Lord stopped him. Blessed is everyone who was knocked down, who was pushed down to the ground, to the point of shock by the word of God. Not just gently, mildly reading and learning every day, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and forever reading, forever learning, and never knowing the word of God. But turning around, forsaking the world, striving, battling hard to enter through the small and narrow door, not taking in anything of my own, just surrendering my soul and my heart to the Savior. And the Lord says, because iniquity shall abound, there will be a lot of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. He's giving us these words. And we read these words. And now the time is coming that these words be fulfilled. Why would our love wax cold? What happened? Did we believe it in the beginning? Did we obey the word of God? And suddenly we are not ready? No. No. The foundation was missing. The house was built too fast, too quickly. There was no digging in. It was trusting in the sand, not in the rock, rock of ages, whose foundation was built upon the rock. And the house has been built by the material that we find in this book. The wind will blow hard against that house, and the floods will come, but the house will remain, because it has been founded on the rock. The Lord says that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. When we see that there are fewer and fewer, less and less in number, those that follow the Lord sincerely, then is the time to renew our faith. Then is the time to proclaim our testimony. Then is the time to battle. You know why? We are getting close to the end. We are getting close to the goal. Soon we are going to see the Lord. Or we better see Him right now. It's so important to see the Lord in everything that He is doing. Not only in what is nowadays called his smiles, but in his serious words. Even, oh yes, even in his correction and his chastisement, see the Lord and feel his love and praise him with gratitude. Let not our love wax cold. Let it be burning more and more brightly until in the flames of his love in our heart nothing is left of the flesh and blood, and everything is the spirit and the truth. The Lord says in the verse number 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, does that mean that we are not saved until the end? Well, we could say we were saved before the beginning. But did we know that, or were we really delivered from our sins? I was not delivered from my sins when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Golgotha. I was born many years after, centuries after that happened. And yet, the Lord had in his mind all that are his own. It took its course, the Word of God, and the work of the Spirit of the Lord took its time and place in my journey. And there was a time when I turned away from sin, and I believed that I wholeheartedly turned to the Lord. But later on, he continued chastising, correcting, purging sin, purifying. And the more he worked on me, the more I can see there is more to be done. There is more to be done. Let's see the Lord in his work, in every aspect and dimension of his work, and let us love his word and obey him. Let us not allow to wax cold in love. He that endures unto the end, the same has a clear testimony that he is saved. Somewhere in the Gospel according to St. John, we find before the foot washing. Let me see if I quickly can find that. Oh, I think it's chapter 13. Yes, chapter 13 in John's Gospel, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. If we love the Lord unto the end, then we know it's not our love, it's his love in us, in our hearts. And then we know that he has prepared our minds to receive, to understand the light of his truth. How many will there be that will endure unto the end? The Lord said, many shall be deceived. The love of many shall wax cold. How many will be that will endure to the end and have that clear and firm testimony that they lived in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The Lord says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This verse also was used by some of the false prophets. Look, the gospel shall be preached unto all the nations, shall be told, declared to every nation under heaven. And look how few you are. You think you are the only ones that will be saved? You see, these are preaching the gospel. Look, This one went all the way to Africa. This one went all the way to South America. And this church and that church is supporting him or her and so on. And they are proclaiming the gospel. Well, maybe, maybe. Praise the Lord. The Lord said that even rocks will talk. If the right ones will keep quiet, the rocks will cry and proclaim the truth of God. But then, again, I don't know. I don't know if there is or is not someone who is really faithful and really godly proclaiming and preaching the gospel in Asia, Africa, South America, or even here in the United States, maybe in the next city, and I don't know that man. We don't know one another face to face or by name, I mean personal name. I say this, if anyone is not only preaching, but living the gospel of Christ Jesus and preaching the truth, yes, he can be nothing less but a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's see if that is so. Perhaps I could think that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world one way or another, either in truth or in deception, either in love for the word of God or in love for the world. One way or another, the gospel will be preached. And I heard the first-hand testimony of some believers that got on the way of salvation, not by personal testimony of any man, any person, nor by the preaching in any church, but just plainly by reading the Word of God. Somehow they got hold of the Bible and they started reading, and the Lord worked in their heart, and they sought and found the path of salvation. I'm not encouraging any true and faithful ministers to keep quiet and let the people believe by just reading the Word of God. The Lord has instructed us and He has commanded us, go and preach the gospel and share the truth and so on. That is right and that should be done. But I think that this Word of God will be fulfilled just as it is recorded here. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And today, I don't know if there is. There still might be. God only knows if there is any nation, any group, small or great, that has not ever heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that does not even have the gospel translated in their language. I don't know. But the Lord said that the end will come after the gospel has been preached already to all the nations. But then, something more in the verse number 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. I suppose he would have to come down if he is to flee into the mountains, but he will not waste any moment taking something out of his house. Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Oh, back to the verse number 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso read it, let him understand. What is going to happen here? How shall we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? If we turn to the prophecy of Daniel, we will see that that is not much given in many more details. But as we read here, we can look around and we can look inwardly, inside, and see if in that place that should be holy, that is holy, that we dedicated to the Lord, that we prayed for sanctification of in our heart, in that holy place, is there any abomination that will sooner or later, eventually, but often rapidly, bring to the spiritual desolation. When we have any other reason for following the Lord than the salvation of our souls and obedience to His word, we are open for some of the abominations of the world. If I would like to be a witness to a number of people and form a sweet little church, a religious community, and we would live together and real life would be wonderful, if that is the goal, that's not what the Lord is calling me for. My goal should be, and my purpose of living, is to serve the Lord and to proclaim the gospel and to live that gospel in the first place, and then whatever the Lord will bring my way. The apostles were led in Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel. They did proclaim the gospel. Many people believed. There was a large group of believers, the followers of what was called at that time that way, a certain way of believing and worshiping God. Actually, the way of following Christ Jesus. Many believed, and the love was so fervent, and the faith was so real that they even had common property. Everything was together, and they really enjoyed that time. It was wonderful. Oh, yes, Satan did attack quite a few times. There was an attack of hypocrisy through Ananias and Sapphira. There was an attack of enemy of the gospel by persecution of the leaders and the rulers in Jerusalem. There was some quarreling among the disciples, inequality based on the language or ethnicity. The Jews that were of Greek language did not get equal treatment as the Jews that spake Hebrew or Jewish language, and so on. But everything was taken care of as the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit. But then there was one commandment that somehow was not cherished very well. It was a closed circle, mostly Hebrews. And then the Lord gave the first strong guidance to fulfill that commandment also, because the Lord Jesus said, go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel, not only to the Jews. But somehow they left that to the Lord. They didn't bother to do that, apparently, at that time. And then the Lord appeared to Cornelius in Caesarea. And the Lord appeared in a vision to Simon Peter, the apostle. And so Peter went with six other brethren to Caesarea, and they proclaimed the gospel of the Lord to the Gentiles. Not just any Gentiles. I feel that the majority of that group were Roman, the enemies of the Jews, the occupational force. That would be like some Well, one example would be a tiny minority in Serbia proclaiming the gospel to the Serbs, or a small minority like Latvia teaching the gospel to the Russian people, you know, that are over them. Or perhaps, I don't know, maybe some small group in Puerto Rico preaching the gospel to some Americans. I don't really know what the situation is all over the world. But at least to give us some understanding, Jews like Peter and the other brothers there proclaiming the gospel and teaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But before these believing Jews could slip into any Jewish snare or stumbling block, you know, and start teaching the gospel, well, now you heard the gospel of Christ, now let us tell you how we do it. You know, first you be circumcised, you know, and then you don't eat unclean meats and this and that. Oh no, before any of that came to the scene, the Lord outpoured the power of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and the others right after Peter proclaimed the forgiveness of sins through the redemption of Christ Jesus. And all the believers, I mean Peter and the group that was with him, they were amazed. Look what the Lord is doing. The Lord does not need our Jewishness, because Christ is all in all. Well, when Peter came back to Jerusalem, some of the believers from among the Jews were not amazed. They were shocked. And they said to Peter, no, they didn't say, oh, how wonderful, finally one among us is fulfilling that commitment, that commandment of the Lord that he told us, preach the gospel to all nations. No, they were not impressed with that. They said to Peter, how could you ever do that? You went into the house of uncircumcised and you were even eating with them. And then Peter told them the gospel. Well, they were quiet for a moment, but not for long. They came back again in Antioch, and they came back again when Paul returned back to Jerusalem, and there they are again and again until the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, let's not magnify the work of the enemy. The Lord did work wonderful things through that first congregation, through that first community of believers. I think there were numbers of congregations in Jerusalem. They were gathering in their homes and sharing the gospel with their neighbors and so on. And that flame of faith was spreading very rapidly. But after Caesarea, nothing to the Gentiles. Hardly anything. Philip preached in Samaria. Well, that's wonderful. That's great. Philip preached to a man from Ethiopia. That's even more amazing and wonderful. But most of the Christians, no, they would not talk much to the others. Did I say Christians? Most of the Jewish believers, well, they should have been Christians, the followers of Christ. They didn't talk much about the salvation and the way of salvation to the Gentiles. And then it came. Saul of Tarsus and a group of young men united with the opposition of their religious group. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, a devoted Pharisee. But they somehow made alliance with Sadducees that were the ruling group. And now they're persecuting and persecuting and persecuting. And the persecution is fierce, awful, terrible. Stephen was stoned to death. It was a glorious testimony, a wonderful testimony. And the disciples realized the Lord Jesus Christ is pushing us out of Jerusalem. Go to Samaria. go to the other regions, to the other provinces, to the other countries, and preach the gospel. And so the gospel did spread. And then the end came to Jerusalem. The end did come to Judea as a province. The end did come and destroyed their country and their people. I believe that, even though it's not in this book, but it's what the people like to call the fact of history. Now, I have some reservations about history. Depending on the historians, history is very much modified. We don't know nothing but the truth and the whole truth in reading any version of the history. And if we would read all the versions about the same historical period, I mean, the ruling group, the opposition, and the individual writers and so on, I think that we still could not get the whole truth. Only God knows what really happened. But there is the evidence. Jerusalem was destroyed. And their nation was scattered, and many died. And I hope and trust in the Lord that the believers were delivered. But I'm not absolutely positive about that. God only knows what happened. So, the Lord said in the verse number 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, when the Lord was preaching, there already was abomination of desolation in the temple of the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't have preached it out. He would not acted so earnestly and so, should I say, harshly with these intruders into the house of God. But the main abomination was not in the temple. The main abomination was in the hearts and minds of the leaders and their followers. That's where the abomination is. And let us each one look into our hearts continually and seek the Lord's guidance, His correction, His instruction, and receive His chastisement with meekness and gratitude, because whom the Lord loveth, him He is chastising. And in the epistle we read, if we are without correction, without chastisement, we are not the children of God, but rather bastards. You know what that means? We trusted in something, some organization, some group, or some teaching that is not the bride of the Lord, but an harlot. It's awful, but it's true. I believe it is. And the Lord says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. What does this tell us? Which mountains? From Judea to the mountains that are outside of Judea. Don't stop short like Lot did. He wanted a smaller city, a city that is not as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah. You see. You know, Lot's idea was just like some of us often like to think and feel, that if there is a smaller city, that city is not as sinful as a big city. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. In the big city there are a few millions of sinners. In the small city there are a few thousands of sinners. What is the difference? Well, Lot lived in Zoar, or in some languages is Sigor, a small city. The only city in that valley that has not been destroyed by the fire from above, like Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Seboim, and Zoar was the fifth. Five cities. Four got destroyed, one was spared. And Lot lived there long enough to realize that there is no safety, no peace. That city is not righteous. And less sinfulness is not the solution. The solution is, as the angel said to Lot, flee up to that mountain. Get away from this valley. But valley has pastures. Good business, good market. And what I'm going to do all alone there? What is going to be my future? Just wait a little bit longer in that city and you will see what your future is. Finally, Lot said, I have no peace here. I'm afraid. I'll go out. And he went out way too late. His two daughters already learned all the bad things, all the immorality, all the impurity, all the filth that was in the cities of the plain. And Lot also learned something, something awful, something terrible. And that is not to be serious about God's calling and God's warning. To be compromising, to be dragging feet to do something good, and just postponing, procrastinating to do the will of God, to be obedient to the Lord. And finally, what happened? He did escape to the mountain, but too late. He was negligent, and his daughters were eager to continue in sin. That's the infamous, I mean, absolutely not glorious end of Lot's history. Well, we could say that, well, there were two nations, Moabites and Ammonites and so on. Two nations of sinful people. Well, the Lord said, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let us not stay within the frame of our traditional beliefs. Turn to the word of God and run to the mountain of our salvation. Climb up on that rock of ages and find salvation in Him. That's the only place that the angry, sinful, filthy waves of the world will not flood. That rock of ages should grow in our heart, in our mind, to become a mountain, a huge mountain of our salvation, so big that all the kingdoms of the world become as nothing, dust and ashes, and that kingdom of God fills the universe of our soul. Then we are Christians. Then we are His disciples indeed. Let him which is on the housetop, verse 17, not come down to take anything out of his house. Let there be nothing so precious, so important, to keep me back for one moment. A rush. Use all your time, all your strength, all the available ways and means to find your salvation. Strive, battle to enter into the kingdom wholeheartedly. Don't leave any part of your heart in the world, because soon the whole world will be in your whole heart. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. There was a long time ago, I thought about this verse and I thought, well, maybe that's this. I'm in a certain group and I'm a young believer and I'm not baptized yet. I don't have that clothing of salvation, you know. If I just leave that group, I know everything is not right, everything is not according to the word of God, and there is a possibility of being misguided and led astray and so on, confused, but at least I should get baptized so that I have my name and I can say I am a Christian, I was baptized and so on. The Lord said here, nothing. Nothing should return you back. If you are already out there in the field, don't come for any decoration. Don't come back for any reassurance. There is no assurance of peace and true relationship with the Lord in a city that is surrounded by the forces of the enemy that is going to be destroyed. And the enemy has a stronghold inside of the city because there is abomination. Don't stop. Well, today, I think that when the Lord says, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, these clothes belong to the place where we left that clothes. In the field, a man working in the field does not have the most beautiful garments on him. Those are back there in his house in that city, waiting for more solemn occasions. He has different garments prepared for his perhaps Sabbath meetings or some other situations. But what I see in this verse is nothing, absolutely nothing, should turn us back from following the Lord. When we see that desolation, that abomination, then we just flee. That's all. Fleeing means no time for doing anything else but that, to flee. And then the Lord says, "Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Well, how could we, how should we understand these words? Well, looking at this question as from the human side, so to say, it's true that in the wartime it's very difficult for the women that are expecting. Of course, that woman is actually living two lives, her own and the life of the child. She is hoping and expecting to give birth, though. Running fast is rather difficult, if at all possible. Having a small child that is breastfeeding, it's additional burden. It's hard enough to take care when the parents want to take care of their, let's say, grade school children. Well, they can walk, they can run, but still they're children. And in the wartime, it's not an easy thing. I think my parents would know much more and better about that than I can tell, because they lived through that period of time when there was World War II. But historically, I think it was fulfilled. It was a difficult time for the women with child and those that were breastfeeding in the days when the city of Jerusalem was besieged last time in its history. Before the destruction and during the destruction, it was a terrible time, awful time. But similar things happened before. It happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know if Roman soldiers were any more cruel than Babylonian soldiers. It was a terrible time in those days. It was a terrible time in Samaria when the city of Samaria was besieged. We have that information in this book that one woman cried to the king and said, "Help, O king!" And the king said, "What can I help you with? I don't have anything either." And she said, "Well, this woman and I were in the same house, and because of the famine, we decided that we are going to eat my child first." And so they killed one child and they ate that child, and then after that they got hungry again, and the first woman said to the second, "Now let's kill your child and eat him too." And the second woman took her child and hid the child and didn't allow them to eat her child. And when the king heard that, he just got hold of his garment and expressed his despair and his rage, and it was an awful situation. Well, yes, it's difficult. And I believe before the final destruction of Jerusalem, it was an awful situation in all of Judea. But then I sense that there might be another meaning to this.
But it seems to me that through the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord is pointing out to the destruction of the false Christianity. Through the destruction of the land of Judea, the Lord is signifying the destruction of the whole world or human civilization or the establishment of the order, between quotations, because the established order is often a great disorder. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16, 17 and 18, there is something that appears to me as supporting this kind of an opinion. I read, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, Thou hast increased the nation, Thou art glorified, Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the world, of the earth," I'm sorry. But then, verse 16 and on, "Lord, in trouble have they visited Thee, they poured out a prayer when Thy chastening was upon them, like a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs. So have we been in Thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Indicating that in our repentance, in our conversion, there were the inhabitants of the world left to survive, to live, and we walk with them, and we are pregnant with something that is not going to be a blessing. It's not the fruit of and the blessing of the Lord, but rather what comes out is a stink, a gas. Jeremiah 8:20 tells us, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." It's very important that we get saved now, that we be ready for